last week was peace doesn't come just by going to a resort area, being waited on hand and foot with daiquiris and soft beds and pounding surf a few feet from your door at $500 a day. Lakes with lotus flowers and swans and all like that. If you haven't resolved certain issues in your life, you could be in the most idyllic circumstances and still not feel peace. On the other hand, Arjuna, the recipient, the person who heard the Bhagavad Gita, ended up fighting a great war, and in fact, fighting against his teachers, his brothers, his friends, and his cousins. And he was peaceful in his mind because he'd resolved certain basic issues in his life. And if you haven't got these issues resolved, doesn't matter if you're in the most peaceful place in the world, if you have unlimited finances, good looks, fame, you'll not be peaceful. And if you don't believe me, just ask, you know, Michael Jackson or Howard Hughes or, you know, anyone that has all these things, and they'll be the first one to tell you that these things do not bring you peace because these things are temporary and we're eternal. So the eternal spirit soul can never be peaceful, happy, or satisfied with temporal acquisitions any more than a fish out of water. Give him a Porsche, give him a bank balance, big house on Woodland Hills or Elk Ridge. And because he's missing his natural environment, that fish is going to feel suffocated. That fish is going to feel a lack of peace. So, and we all experience this. You know, if you have unresolved issues with family members and you don't sit down and say, look, let's talk about this, let's clear the air. You all have experienced this. Hours, days, weeks, even months go by where the atmosphere is tense and surcharged and crackles with electricity and tension. And we talked last week about how tension is the number one killer in the world. A gun called tension, you know. The number one killer in this country is heart disease, and the number one cause of heart disease is hypertension. So it's not in your interest or in the interest of those persons with whom you have a conflict not to sit down and resolve those conflicts. So the resolution of conflicts is the way to clear the air, breathe a sigh of relief, and get on with your life without doing it with undue burden of hypertension. Now, we talked about Arjuna facing a situation which had probably never before been faced by anyone in the history of the world. And Krishna talked him through it. He talked him through these four issues. He resolved these four issues, at the end of which Arjuna went ahead and fought a war. Now, our example for this week are the Prachetas. The Prachetas were the sons of King Prichinibharishat. And the Prachetas were single, but their father wanted them to get married. And he wanted them to be prepared for the pressures of married life. He didn't want them to cave in or to be overwhelmed by the pressures of a married life. In this country, 41% of people who get married are overwhelmed and unprepared for the pressures of married life. You know how I know that? Because the divorce rate is 41%. And there's a lot more people that don't get divorced, but they live in a loveless house. There are two people in opposite sides of the house, and they don't talk to each other. Love went long time ago. So most people in this country and throughout the world have no idea what the pressures of married life and parental life are like. And they go into it totally unprepared. And the statistics show that. And we all agreed last week that the pressures of being single and the pressures of being married, no comparison. There's no comparison. You lose your job as a single person, it's fine. It's just an excuse to go backpacking, you know. Go to the Yellowstone for a month. Take a friend with you. You know, you have a little health crisis, you can just go to the gym more. Go on a master cleanse fast and all like that. But when you've got children, you've got wife depending on you, and maybe even the wife's nagging you, making you feel a little inadequate or whatever the circumstances may be, it's much more a serious thing. Losing a job, having a health crisis. The very things that you would normally do to rectify your health or your financial crisis, sometimes you're so overburdened and distracted and depressed by the extra responsibility and pressures of marriage life that your health goes down. You don't do that master cleanse. You don't go to the gym more. You go to the gym less. You eat junk food when you should be eating healthy foods. And it's all because of the pressures that are put on you. So King Prichinibharishat, he wanted his kids to get married, but he also wanted to be peaceful. He didn't want them to sacrifice their peace and equanimity in household or life. So he sent them off to do penances and austerities. Married life is, among other things, there are inconveniences involved in married life. You know, when you have that first child, you're going to get very, very little sleep for the first 6 months. And you're certainly not going to feel like getting up and changing diapers in the middle of the night. But you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to do it. So King Prichinabharishat sent his sons off to a secluded place to do penances and austerities to prepare themselves for marriage. And basically the preparation was in the nature of building their character and accepting voluntary inconveniences for that purpose. In Sanskrit, the word that refers to those who accept voluntary inconveniences in order to build character is tapasya. Tapasya. And what are some of those voluntary inconveniences? Well, getting up early in the morning. You know, amongst a million people, you'll hardly find, you know, even 10% that have a taste for getting up before the crack of dawn and getting a head start on the day. Most people will roll out of bed and they'll have to get going with a cup of coffee, leave everything to the last minute. Tapasya would mean to rise early in the morning. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Someone asked me after the last class, well, what kind of inconveniences should we do? What kind of austerity should we do? Because in the past, you know, people meditated for hundreds of years, and there's one sage that even lived underwater, controlling his breath underwater. There's examples of others that took the tree pose. They stood on one leg for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so, you know, when I was speaking about tapasya, this person got a little cowed, you know, these images came up in their mind and said, well, what are we supposed to do? So just get up early in the morning, right? Just that in this age, getting up early in the morning makes you stand out. Makes you stand out. And there's four other things you can do. And if you do these five things, you'll stand out way apart from the crowd. Get up early in the morning. And if you're LDS, you already do three of these things. And LDS certainly are distinct, I think, from most people. The BYU College is voted year after year after year as the cleanest, most sober campus in all of America. And so they already stand out. They're already known for their moral character. And that's based on pursuance of three principles. No illicit sex. That means if you're single, you're celibate. If you're married, you're faithful. No gambling and no intoxication, including coffee, tea, and cigarettes. Now, we have a fourth principle, no eating meat. Now, if you do those three things, no illicit sex, no gambling, no intoxication, no eating meat, you will be one in a million. You'll be one in a million. That's all the austerities you have to do. And if you get up early in the morning, and then if you have your beads, and you chant the names of the Lord, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Krishna says in the 7th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, Manusyanam Sahasrishu Kastid Yatate Siddhai. Amongst thousands and thousands of men, hardly one is even interested in perfection. Out of thousands who pay lip service and mild interest in perfection, only one will actually make a decision to prioritize their life in such a way as to get perfection. And of thousands and thousands who achieve perfection, hardly one will devote themselves in loving devotional service. Krishna says, hardly one knows me. So if you're following those principles, those five austerities, and you're chanting Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, you're providing yourself with the atmosphere and the tools that you need to be happy and satisfied and peaceful under any circumstances whatsoever. And we'll see more about that now. In any case, here are the Prachetas. There's a number of the brothers, and they're by the banks of a great river, and they're dressed very simply. They're doing asceticism. And Lord Shiva, the great devotee of Lord Krishna, appears before them to help them out in the same way that Krishna appeared before Arjuna to help him out and walk him through the processes, the things that you need to resolve in order to be peaceful under pressure. This is a Sanskrit term, Vaishnava. The technical term for us are Vaishnavas. We actually prefer to be known as Hare Krishna devotees because that gets people to say the name of Krishna and their hearts are purified. But technically speaking, in India, we're known as Vaishnavas, which means followers of Vishnu. And Vishnu is seated here, and Lord Shiva is standing. And it is said that of all the devotees of Krishna or Vishnu, Lord Shiva is the foremost. So Lord Shiva is qualified to represent Krishna to the Prachetas. And these are the first words that he says to these young boys. And they are directed, in fact, to his Lord, Lord Sri Krishna. Krishna is a name for God, means all attractive. We're not talking about a different God. We're not talking about my God, your God. We're just talking about a different name for the same God. You may call him Elohim or Allah or Govinda or Vishnu or Krishna, but it's just different names for the same God. So Lord Shiva, in our culture, we feel we have more information and we're able to, you know, think and speak more specifically about him in his personal form, but it's not a different God. So Lord Shiva says, "My Lord, you are the origin of the creation by virtue of the lotus flower which sprouts from your navel. You are the supreme controller of the senses and the sense objects. You are also the all-pervading Vasudeva. You are most peaceful, and because of your self-illuminated existence, you are not disturbed by the six kinds of transformations." So if we want to be peaceful, we had better not identify with matter. We had better not identify with matter. Can you recall something that you wanted so badly recently you could taste it? Some position or some salary or some degree or the approval of a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Can you recall a recent incident when you wanted something really, really badly? And was that temporary? Was that not permanent? And if so, whatever that what was that you hankered after, that underwent or will undergo the six transformations of everything material. From that germ to the universe itself, everything material undergoes six transformations. It comes into being, which is called birth. It grows. Okay? It reproduces. It maintains. It dwindles and it vanishes. This applies to everything material. It's temporary by virtue of undergoing these six transformations. So how? Let me ask you this. If your goals and ambitions and the things that your heart reaches out to are material and therefore by definition go through these six transformations, growth, birth, growth, reproduction, maintenance, dwindling and vanishing, how are you going to be peaceful? How are you going to be peaceful when those things that you hanker for are just phantasmagoria in and of themselves? So Lord Shiva says that it is the Supreme Lord only who is peaceful because he's above the vicissitudes of material nature. He's eternal, he's unchanging, he's the rock on which all of reality stands, and we had better orient ourselves around that eternal reality than the temporary manifestations of his energies. So the Lord is peaceful, and those who serve him in love and devotion, they're also peaceful. There's a picture here, and these are during the waters of devastation. It's explained that when it's time for the annihilation of the universe, the sun gets 12 times hotter, and everything is burnt to a crisp, and then it rains. It rains and rains and rains and pours, and everything is inundated by a cosmic devastation. Now, at that time, the Lord takes this as an opportunity to go to sleep. All the planets, upper, middle, lower planets, are drowned. They're devastated like a universal tidal wave. And the Lord goes to sleep. For him, it's like going into a sauna. You know, there's like 50 feet high waves and trough. And he simply sleeps peacefully in the midst of that cosmic devastation. Someone asked me last night in the program, what's that all about? You know, how come the Lord sleeps? You know, and I said, well, while there's cosmic manifestation, he extends himself to all the souls in the material creation through the Bible, through the Quran. He sends his representative, Lord Jesus Christ. He personally comes, as he did 5,000 years ago. And his whole effort is to canvass and to encourage us fallen souls to go back to the spiritual world from which we come, to go back home, back to Godhead. And he leaves nothing undone to try to get us to make the choice to go back to our original home, back to Godhead. However, when devastation comes, there's nothing more to do. I mean, it's recess, it's time out. There'll be another creation, and all the souls who failed to go back, who failed to complete their God consciousness, they will appear in the next creation, millions and millions of later, just where they left off. Just where they left off. It's like when you go to sleep at night, often the last thought in your mind is the first thought when you wake up. So even though there are literally hundreds of thousands of years between annihilation and creation, and this is a repetitive, ongoing process, still the living beings in the next creation, the ones that didn't complete God conscious, they will spring up in 8,400,000 different species of consciousness and life, just based on what their consciousness was at the end of the last devastation. So the Lord, whose business during the manifestation is try to canvas, get us back, talk some sense into his errant sons and bring us back home, after the devastation, he's got nothing special to do. So he just has a bath. He just floats on this water of devastation. And while all the plan-making living beings are screaming at the dissolution of the universe and of all their plans, he's snoring, you see. So he's not disturbed by the waves of material existence. However, conditioned souls are agitated by the six kinds of transformations. They're agitated when they're hungry, when they're thirsty, when they're aggrieved, when they're illusioned, when they grow old, and when they are on their deathbed. And continuing on here, my dear Lord, you are the topmost of all bestowers of benediction, the oldest and supreme enjoyer amongst all enjoyers. You are the master of all the world's metaphysical philosophy, for you are the supreme cause of all causes. Lord Krishna, you are the greatest of all religious principles, the supreme mind, and you have a brain which is never checked by any condition. Now here is the Lord here. It mentions the disturbances of hunger and thirst, and especially by death. Now, if you look at the deity form of Krishna, Krishna is the central figure there, blackish with a flute to his lips, and on our right-hand side and his left is Radha Rani. Radha means worship, and Rani means queen. So she's the first expansion of a Lord called the Ladini Shakti, the pleasure principle of a Lord, and she's the mistress of all the devotional arts. Dancing, singing, flower garland making, organizing festivals, cooking, and so on and so forth. And Krishna, you'll notice, is quite young looking. Now, I don't know, but it seems to me that the default conception of God in the Western countries, at least I've never heard it seriously challenged, is the Michelangelo's depiction of God on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, a very old guy. And why did Michelangelo paint God as an old person? Well, probably two reasons. Because he's the oldest. He's been around longer than anyone else. And the second reason is that we generally are foolish in our youth, aren't we? It takes the wisdom of years before we stop doing stupid things. So they're figuring that God is the oldest and he's the wisest. So he's been around longer and he's the wisest. So he's got to be old. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. As it says here, you have a brain which is never checked by any condition. You are the cause of all causes. So Krishna caused matter. We're in material bodies and those bodies are caused by Krishna. Krishna caused time. It is the effect of time on these bodies which causes us to grow old. We don't particularly want to grow old. We'd rather stay sweet 16. But we're forced to grow because we're in material bodies and the action of time on these bodies. But here it says, Krishna, or God, is the cause of all causes. So that means time and matter are caused by him. They're subordinate by him. They're under his control. They have no power to age him. That's what it means to be omnipotent. That's what it means to be omnipotent. So when you think about it, God would never be old. He would be eternally youthful, which is a function of his being omnipotent. And who would want to go to a spiritual world with some old guy anyway, right? How much fun is that going to be? Keep your voices down. God's taking his afternoon nap. You can't eat ice cream today because God's watching his blood pressure. So the very fact that the Lord is untouched by age and disease and birth and death speaks to his being peaceful. And just look at the demeanor of Krishna there. So peaceful. Nothing disturbs him like the things that disturb us. Speaking of death, one ritual that we perform every day here is when people come to the temple, we give them a little of the Charanamrita. And it's yogurt and rose water and a little bit of Ganges water with some flower petals and tulsi. And the priest will give them in their hand a little of this holy water and say this Sanskrit verse, Akalamita Haranam Sarvyarasanasanam Vishnu Parodikam Bidva Sirasya Daryamiham. The translation of this is that death is chasing everyone. We're all afraid of death. In fact, all fears, a case could be made that all fears are in one form or another fear of death. So we're all being chased by death. Death is the source of all our fears. Death is the source of all our disquietude and worry and lack of peace. And yet it is saying that death is simply following the orders of God. And we have come to this material world, we've assumed material bodies, and as soon as we did that, there was a day of our birth and a day of our death, and then that goes on and on, ad infinitum. And so it is said that death chases everyone according to the order of the Lord. Just like in the prison house, the warden is a functionary of the government. And his job is to make the prison unpleasant. Because if the prison was pleasant, then everyone would do crimes to get in there. And that's not the point. The point is to make it an unpleasant place so you don't want to go in there. And then having gone there, you want to clean up your act and get out there and be an honest citizen. So death is a functionary of Krishna, chasing all of us, presenting the bill for all of our material attachments and illusion and karmic sins, you might say. But he's a functionary of Krishna. So those who sip the Charanamrita, which is used to bathe the deity form of the Lord, those who chant his holy names, those who come and take time out of their valuable schedules to hear his divine philosophy and to heed his call, come home back to Godhead. Those are avoided by death. Krishna says, those who have the tilak or chanting the name of the Lord, don't disturb them. Give them a pass. They are immortal. Now someone may say, well, you mean you're not going to die? Well, yeah, we're going to drop this body. We have one more death. But after that, we have no more rebirth, you see. Our sojourn in this material world is coming to an end by the order of the Lord. And so that would be cause for peacefulness. The pure devotee has only one desire and is not material. The devotee has not at all interest in these things because he is fully dependent on the mercy of Krishna. Krishna is Yogeshwara, the master of all mystic powers, Siddhi, and he is Atmarama, or fully satisfied. Now how is it that Arjuna became peaceful? How is it the Prachetas, after hearing this nice philosophy from Lord Shiva, how is it that they were able to enter into family life and presumably execute it as they should, as fathers and as husbands, and still be peaceful? Because they saw themselves not as the doers. They saw themselves as the instruments of God. And this is the secret. This is the secret. We should find out what God's will for our life and others are, and we can find that out very clearly, unequivocally, in Bhagavad Gita, Bible, and holy books. And we should organize our life in such a way as to assist the Lord and his pure devotees in bringing all souls back home, back to Godhead. When we do that, and we can do that in the family circle, we can do that at work, we can do that at school, we can do that at the gym, we can do that at the golf course, just by being Krishna conscious, knowing what the goal of life is, and sharing that with other people. When one has that mentality, one is no longer the doer. It's not any longer about you and your druthers and your likes and your dislikes, but it's about what God prefers. And one becomes an instrument. An instrument, you see. If I'm hitting someone, okay, it's not the business of the stick to worry about the rightness and wrongness of the hitting. That's my responsibility. So Krishna says, I'm God. I'm perfect. I know past, present, and future. I know the history of every living being. So you just become my instrument and don't worry about assuming the weight of the universe on your shoulders. That's not your purpose. Your purpose is as a part to serve the whole. So when Arjuna fought, he fought on the order of the Lord. He didn't fight for his own purposes. When he considered his own purposes, he was unable, he was unmanned, he was unable to go this way or that way because he was too confused with himself as the starting point. But once he accepted Krishna as the mover, Krishna as the doer, Krishna as the controller, and himself as an instrument, then he knew peace. And here's Lord Shiva also. He normally meditates in great quietude. And you see the lake by which he's meditating. The lake is deep and calm and unruffled by the various rivulets that empty themselves into the lakes. So similarly, one who is in devotional consciousness, one who has fixed up and attached themselves in the service of the Lord, is one who is undisturbed by material circumstances. So all this, the whole 45 minutes last week and so far this week, has all been by way of bringing us to these four issues that we need to resolve in order to know peace. And if you resolve these issues, you could be in the most trying of circumstances. You could be in circumstances that would break an ordinary person. And we'll give the example of Viktor Frankl in the concentration camps in Germany to illustrate our point later on. But you will be peaceful. So these issues are identity, responsibility, priority, and difficulty. And they translate in these four ways. And if you resolve these, based on the knowledge that Krishna gives in the Bhagavad Gita and Lord Shiva gives to the Prachetas, you'll know peace. Identity, who am I? Who am I really? Responsibility, who do I want to be? Do I want to be reactive? Do I want to simply be a product of my circumstances being tossed here and there? Or do I want to be the result of my own conscious choices based on the guidance of the Lord? What is really important? What are the really, really important things in my life? And am I addressing them? Or am I frittering away my time with temporal concerns? And the fourth one is, how am I going to live? In other words, what is the purpose of difficulties? We'll all have crises. We'll all have difficulties in our lives. So are we going to be bitter? Or are we going to be better because of those difficulties? Are we going to if we get lemons, are we going to learn how to make lemonades? These are the four bedrock issues. And we'll talk about at least one of them this week. Maybe two, I don't know. I'm going to go about another 15 minutes. They are identity, responsibility, priority, and difficulty. Okay. These are universal issues that no one is exempt. You know, children, teenagers, senior citizens, everybody has to deal with these issues. Until you know who you are, until you take responsibility for what you want to be and make those choices consequently, until you have the right priorities, and until you have the proper idea about difficulties, you'll have tension and you'll never know peace. So first of all, identity. We all have a deep, deep need to be recognized for who we are. And we don't find that in material life. Even husbands and wives that have lived together for 40 years, there's still so many misunderstandings. You know, aside from the 41% that, you know, break up the marriage, there's still so many misunderstandings. We don't even really know our partner after 40 and 50 years of marriage. But God knows us. God knows us and He accepts us for what we are. So only that relationship with God will actually satisfy our deepest need, our ontological need to be known and accepted for who we are. Otherwise, we're likely to spend our life pretending to be someone else. We see someone else that gets more approval or more fame or more attention. We say, I want to be like them. I want to be more like them. But when you get to this kingdom of God, when you get to the spiritual world, God won't ask you, you know, why weren't you more like Tom Brady, you know, or why weren't you more like Jake Heaps, or I don't know, you know, why weren't you more like, you know, Sly Stallone? He's not going to ask you that. He's going to ask you, why weren't you more like yourself? Why weren't you you? Why didn't you have the courage just to be you? And the reason we don't have the courage to be us is because this society discourages us. You know, if we share a dream with someone at school, or they say, who do you think you are? You're getting too big for your britches, aren't you? You know, you don't know your place. This society discourages us from stepping out in faith and being who we are. And so we try to be someone else. You know, we try to model ourselves after someone else. But all that will stop. We'll have no need for that once we know that God knows us and He accepts us. And why does He accept us? Because He created us. He created us just the way we are. He likes you the way you are. And He doesn't want you to be someone else. He wants you to be you. And why does He want you to be you? Because He wants to love you. He wants to love you. And He made you unique because He could love you in a way that He doesn't love others. He loves every living being. And every loving relationship is unique. There's none that's exactly like the other. And though millions and zillions and quadrillions of souls, liberated souls in the spiritual world, are fully loving the Lord, fully awake, fully peaceful, fully engaged in the service of the Lord, still He misses us who are in exile, you might say, in the material world, and spares no pains to try and get us back. So when you know this, you'll stop trying to be someone else, and you'll stop killing yourself with tension that you're not someone else. You'll relax and you'll just be you. Isn't that a nice prospect? Krishna made you, and he just wants you to be you. And as spiritual beings, as souls, uniquely crafted and created by God, we need to find our natural environment. Here it is said, we are suffering in the hands of material nature because it's alien to us. We're eternal. This world is temporary. We're called Sat-Chit-Ananda, full of knowledge, bliss, and eternity. And this material world is Asat, Achit, and Nirananda. It's temporary, it's full of ignorance, and it's miserable. No man can live contentedly in the midst of the North Atlantic. So we're land creatures, and we're not content in an alien environment of the ocean. We can make temporary arrangements, make a raft, and put some newspaper shade, learn to fish, but we're not going to be happy or peaceful in the middle of the ocean. We want to be on terra firma, then we feel comforted. Similarly, the whale, his natural environment is the ocean. And there's, you know, every once in a while you find these whales that come up on the beach and they just die. Their bodies just can't support their own weight. And unless they get them off the beach, they just crush their own vital organs. So each one of us has our own respective environment in which we're comfortable. So the environment of the eternal spirit soul is the spiritual world. It's not this material world. I'm eternal. How will I ever be happy in a temporal world? How will I ever be peaceful in a temporal world? So we're out of our natural environment and we're under the cloud of illusion and we identify, or I should say we misidentify ourselves as these bodies. Ask anybody who you are. Ask any of them to answer this most vital question, this issue, which unless it's resolved, you'll never know peace. And you ask anyone who they are, they'll say, I'm black, I'm white, I'm male, I'm female, I'm Christian, I'm Muslim, I'm Hindu, I'm 90 pounds, I'm 180 pounds, I'm blonde-haired, I'm blue-eyed, and this is all wrong. That's not who you are. That's not who you are. That's the body that you're inhabiting, but that's not who you are. You're in the body, but you're not the body. You know, if you drove here to Volkswagen, I say, my name is True, and you say, my name is Volkswagen. Okay. All right. You know, let's get the guys with the white coats, you know. Give this guy some medications or something like that. You came here in the Volkswagen, but you are not the Volkswagen. It shouldn't be so difficult to see this distinction. So we are not these bodies. You know, and in fact, Slavko has never seen Sonia. Sonia has never seen Slavko. How many years have you been married? 24 years. He's never seen his wife. His wife has never seen him. How can I say that? Maybe, you know, you're thinking, I am the one that needs the white coat. But she has seen his body, and he has seen her body. But the soul, you haven't seen. You can't see the soul with material eyes. When you look in the eyes of someone, that little light indicates the presence of the soul. And in fact, the first thing that happens at death is the light goes out. You can look in the corpse, you know, nothing there. You know, it's like someone turned the lights out, you see. But you're not actually seeing the soul. It's just like if you saw a car with tinted windows and it drives by, you can conclude that there's someone in the car, otherwise it wouldn't be going left and right and accelerating and stopping, all like that. But because of the tinted windows, you can't see that person. So similarly, we know the soul is there, and that's why we're attracted, husband and wife and children and parents. We know it's there because of the symptoms of life. But we haven't seen the soul. We haven't seen the soul. And as soon as the soul exits the body, that we're no longer, unless you're a very strange sort of a person, you're no longer interested in continuing the relationship with the body. Come on, Sonia, let's go for a walk, you know? Maybe fireman's carry would work better, you know, like that. So we need to find our natural environment. A fish cannot be happy out of water. We come from that world which is eternal. We come from that world in which matter is conspicuous by its absence. The spiritual world is not just a wispy, ephemeral, homogeneous place. It is a place with trees. It is a place with cows. There are fields there. There are lakes and rivers and swans and lotus flowers. But none of them are covered with matter. In other words, they're all fully eternal, fully conscious. And in fact, that is the real world of which the temporal world is a perverted reflection. So here it is said by a great saint in our line of disciplic succession. And I'll just wind up here in the next two or three slides. The more we advance our freedom from the bodily conception, the more we are happy and peaceful. Srila Madhvacharya says that those who are too materially affected continue the bodily conception. Such persons are concerned with different bodily symptoms, whereas one freed from bodily conceptions lives peacefully even in the material condition. You know, as we go through our life, we're calculating all the time. Is this person going to promote my sense gratification? Are they going to inhibit my sense? We're calculating all the time based on bodies. You know, we talk about aliens, you know, the alien immigration law. And we're scared. You know, what are those people who look differently than me, have a different culture? What's going to be their impact on their environment? What kind of a threat do they present to my way of life? And we're always calculating. You know, our natural instinct is when we meet someone new or different or with a different skin color, we're on the defensive. We're immediately thinking, what can they take away from me? But one who recognizes that we're not these bodies, that we're all eternal spirit souls, part and parcel of Krishna, feels no threat from anyone from any quarter. Feels no threat and sees everyone pandita samadarshinaha. We all have a natural tendency to be noticed. You know, here's a beautifully plumaged bird with beautiful plumage, and you can't help but notice him. And that's natural. You know, it's natural to want to be noticed. It's a basic need. There's nothing wrong with that. When little kids like Haiti and Nikunj come up and get your attention, you know, I was telling Radhakrishna, I was trying to give a tour the other day, and Nikunj was tagging along. And it was very difficult because she just was the center of attention, you know. And that's natural. You know, we all want to be noticed. We all want to be watched. And when we're, you know, I'm not as cute as Nikunj, and so people's eyes don't just go to me. Maybe when I was their age, people used to come and pinch me on the cheek and pat me on the head and talk about me. And like, but they stopped doing that about 60 years ago. But we still have that desire, you know. Mommy, watch me. Daddy, watch me, you know. We say it with clothes. We say it with cars. We say it with house. We make a statement about ourselves with the magazines that we carefully put on the coffee table. Watch me. Notice me, you know. Know my name. And people aren't going to do it because they're preoccupied with their own problems, their own tensions. They've got things on their own plates, and they're not going to go out of their way to give you the attention that you deserve. But Krishna always notices you. And Krishna, Supreme Personality of Godhead, not only notices you, not only knows your name, but He needs you. Now think about that. Think about that. The Supreme Personality of Godhead, the cause of all causes, the Lord of the universe, He needs you. Because you are constructed in such a way as to bring something to that to the loving relationship that no one else can bring. That no one else can bring. Could someone ask her to be a little quiet? The idea that God's out there, that He's omniscient, and that He accepts me in spite of all circumstance, lifts me up and it gives me dignity. And here's a nice example from when Krishna was on the planet 5,000 years ago. Krishna was on the planet for 125 years. And there was an incident which is described in the great epic Mahabharata where Maharaj Yudhisthira was doing a great sacrifice in Indraprastha, which is present-day Delhi. And kings from all over the world were coming into the city for the big sacrifice and they were paying tribute to Maharaj Yudhisthira, who was a devotee of Krishna. So in order to receive all the incoming guests, the devotees of Krishna and the Pandavas portioned out the various duties. Bhima, for instance, was a great cook, and so he cooked for all the incoming guests. Nakula, the Pandava brother, was very good with horses, so he took charge of caring for and stabling all the horses of the incoming guests. Sahadeva was good with cattle, and it was a traditional thing to give, when someone gave you gifts, you would give them cattle by reciprocation. So he took charge of all the cattle, you see. Now, Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who had descended in His original transcendental form to the planet, He asked for and received the job of washing the feet of all the incoming guests. This is God. He asked for and received the job of washing the feet of all the incoming guests. For God knows your name. He loves you. He needs you. He needs you. He's on bended knee, begging you, please, Please come back home, back to God. I want to enjoy, and I want you to enjoy, our eternal loving relationship in the eternal, non-perishable spiritual world. God gives dignity. Even Kaikei in the Ramayana, Kaikei banished Ram. In another incarnation, Krishna was Ram. And he was due to be coronated on the next day. And his stepmother caused him to be banished into the forest for 14 years. And before he left to the forest, and when he came back, he bowed down and touched her feet. And everyone said, how can you, you know, she's your enemy. She ruined your life, you know, just when you were going to be king. She sent you to the forest. She's spiteful. She's a witch. She's evil incarnate. How can you touch her feet? And it was because, well, Ram said, I created her. I know her. And in fact, before she descended, Ram took her aside and said, I've got, because you are so devoted to me, I've got a special task for you. Only you could do this, because only you have deep, unshakable devotion to me. When I descend as Ram, I want you to come as Kaikeyi, and I want you to stop the coronation, and I want you to send me to the forest. She was actually dear to Ram. And Ram had charged her with this duty, knowing that everyone would revile her and call her evil and spurn her. And he said, I'm giving you this job because you're the only one that's up to it. He knew that about her, which no one else knew. Everyone else jumped to conclusions. So in the same way, God created each one, every one of us. He knows us. He has a purpose for us. So that should suffice for today. We tried to resolve the issue of identity. Who am I? And in summation, we're not these material bodies. We're not material. We're not temporal. We're eternal spirit souls, part and parcel of the Lord. We come originally from the spiritual world. And when we know who we are, we can know peace, and then we can begin to address these other issues of what choices do I want to make, or what choices should I make in this short 70 or 80 years, which mold me in the image of the Lord, which caused me to be true to my character and those purposes for which I've made, and then how to prioritize myself accordingly and how I regard difficulty. We'll talk about those other three issues next week.